Folks, find your outline on the back. As always, we're going to be in four different places this morning. We'll spend some time in Esther, first of all, and then we'll be in Joshua, we'll be in Acts 24, and then we'll finish up in 2 Timothy chapter 4, through the Bible with Pastor Doug, as I like to say, the early service, okay? And keep your Bibles open and keep that outline handy. And I'm encourage you to make some notes. Obviously, there's no way you can cover everything in any sermon or catch everything in every sermon, but there are certain things that are really important in every sermon, whether it's mine. Again, Brother Matt did a great job last week, so thankful for him, and we appreciate him so much. It's time for New Year's resolutions. I'm not going to ask if any of you have already made New Year's resolutions. I wouldn't be surprised if some folks have. I did some research for you. Here are the top five New Year's resolutions. You can probably guess them. I found this online. These are the top five. These are serious now. The first one, of course, anybody just want to guess, throw it out there. What's number one? Lose weight. Absolutely. That's number one on so many people's list of New Year's resolution. Number two, be happy. Be happy. Number three, eat healthier, which kind of goes along with number one if you think about it. Number four, save money. And number five, exercise. So three of the top five are pretty much related on that. And I don't want to burst anybody's bubble, but you know, and I've been talking about the last couple weeks, most resolutions don't last. In fact, according to most surveys, about 85% of resolutions fail by early February. I thought it was even earlier than that, but early February, because folks just don't focus. They start, people have great motivations and great instincts, but they don't have a plan. And if you just say, I'm going to do this starting on January 1st, well, I mean, most of us are pretty good to do that for a few weeks, but again, by the time February hits, it's not good. Anybody can say they want to make changes in their lives. The trick is seeing it through, right? I mean, that's the hard. Anybody can say, we need to improve our marriage. I need to do this. I need to do this. I need to start doing this. But man, seeing it through, that's the trick. Having said that, it's important for all of us to realize, and I mean this sincerely, we all have to decide what we're going to do this year. I mean, it's already the fourth. And while it's still a brand new year, and I'll say more about this in the message, there's no time to waste. It's true for Christians as well. We all have room for improvement. Everybody say amen. Is there anybody here that's just everything's perfect in your life and you're exactly where you ought to be and everything's great? I hope not. If that's true, I need to come spend a lot more time with you and let some of that rub off on me. You know what? This year, we either ask God to help us live this life for His glory or life just happens. Let me tell you something. If you know Christ, He doesn't want life just to happen to you. He wants you to look forward to this year. He wants us all to look forward to this year, have some anticipation about what 2026 is going to bring us and what's going to happen and what we can do for God. And that means making some goals. There's nothing wrong with making some goals. I hope some of you have already started out on making some new goals. I don't call them resolutions, but making some goals to improve on our lives, to improve on our lives for God, to improve our families, to improve our situations. I believe God has given me four great picks for 26. And I say picks because all life is you pick, you choose. Every day, we make 100 different decisions. You pick. You pick what you're going to eat. You pick what you're going to wear. You pick where you're going to drive. You pick all of that. Life is just one day after another, all kinds of choices and picks. And you and I can pick all kinds of things this year. And there are some good things to pick this year, and there are some not so good things to pick this year. But I started working on this sermon a few weeks ago, and I think these are the ones that God has given. I know these are the ones that God has given for me, and I believe they apply to all of us. The great thing about these picks is, when I say all of us, I mean all of us. I mean younger and older, single and married, those with kids, and those who don't have children. All of these things apply to all of us. So it's not a message that's geared to just one demographic. It's for all of us. So I'm gonna preach on that, and I want you to ask God in listening to the message to help you accomplish these picks in 2026. The first one is this: Nicks. You've got to put an end to non-Christian self-defeating attitudes and actions this year. Now that's a mouthful, and that's a lot easier said than done. But if you're a child of God, You've got to ask God to help you nix this, help you put an end to these self-defeating attitudes. And they are sinful. They're sinful. Somebody said a long time ago, attitude is everything. I don't know if it's everything, but if it's not everything, it's awfully close. And that's true for all of us. Again, younger and older, all of us. These self-defeating attitudes and actions that we have as Christians. I don't know if any of you use the old word nix anymore. I still use it because I grew up with it. Nix. And it means, if you've never heard it or if you don't use the word nix, particularly those of you who are younger, it means this: to put an end to something, to stop it, to cancel it, to say, I'm going to stop doing that. Here's a good example. I'm going to nix eating double cheeseburgers at midnight. I don't eat double cheeseburgers at midnight. I'm just using that as an example. So to use the word nix just says, I'm done with that. I have to stop it. And that's the classical definition. And you know what? There are things in your personal life that you need to nix this year. I hope so. I hope that you're looking at your life and saying, yeah, that's got to go. Yeah, I got to quit doing that. Yeah, I need to. But this one I think is at the top of the list for all of us. If you're going to stop doing certain things this year, this is it. This is not a psychological thing, although it certainly involves psychology. This is a Christian thing. Your attitude certainly reveals your walk in Christ and your maturity in Christ. This isn't just a worldly thing. It's for all of us. All of us have to cancel these sinful, and they are sinful, self-defeating attitudes. You know what I was thinking about as I was working on this message? I was thinking that it's so easy, is it not? It's so easy to look at another Christian and spot their bad attitude. To spot their attitude and go, do you see him? Do you see her? Sometimes it's your spouse. Sometimes it's your children. Sometimes it's coworkers. Sometimes it's people you go to church with. But it's so easy to look at them and go, do they not see their attitude? Do they not see how they are? Do they? And at the same time, holding on to our own and being oblivious to the bad attitudes that we have, the sinful attitudes that we have. Or if we are conscious of them, we have a tendency to say things like, well, that's just how I am. Well, the reason I'm that way is because of such and such. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If you're going to judge somebody else's attitude, a Christian's attitude, make sure that you judge yours as well. Everybody say amen to that. And that's as biblical as the day is long. That's what the Lord said when he said, don't judge others. He wasn't saying, don't judge others. We judge all the time. He was saying, make sure that when you judge others, you are using the same standard for yourself. If you're going to look at somebody else's attitude, boy, make sure that yours is at the top. Make sure that you've asked God to help you with that. Look with me in Esther chapter 4, beginning with verse 10. We're just going to read a couple verses here, 10 and 11. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Now jump down to verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, hold a fast on my behalf, do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Now, Esther didn't have a bad attitude. What she did have was fear. And you would have too. And great anxiety, which is part of your attitude. Your fear and your anxiety and the things that we worry about, those drive the bad attitudes that we have. They drive the sinful attitudes that we have as Christians. And she let this drive. And again, people always look at these Bible characters as if we would have done something different. If you had been in Esther's shoes 3,000 years ago, you would have done the same thing. You would have said, I understand I need to go to the king. You understand it's against the law, and you understand that if anybody goes, and you know the story. You remember her predecessor, Vashti, was that her name? Vashti, there we go. I'm always too many times watching that VeggieTales version with the boys growing up. I got an idea that Vashti did more than refuse to make a sandwich for the king. The Bible's very clear here. He didn't let her leave. He executed her. Executed that queen. And so when Esther said, I would rather not be executed, that's what she's saying here. She's saying, and he hasn't called for me in 30 days. And even though I'm the queen, I don't just have the right to go in and see him. I have to be called. And so she allowed, understandably, she allowed this fear, great fear and great anxiety to develop her attitude until I believe God strengthened her and she realized, she said, if I die, I die. I have to do the right thing. She overcame the fear and the anxiety that caused her to have the attitude in the first place. Now, I don't know what drives your attitudes. Only you know that, and God knows that. And perhaps the one that you're married to and the people that are closest to you in your life, because they know your background and you've told them before, this is why you are the way you are and blah, blah, blah. But I do know this. I know that, as I said a few moments ago, how important it is, whether it's anxiety or whether it's a fear or a bad attitude or arrogance. Arrogance, all these things drive your attitude. Or my favorite, the victim mentality, which is so popular these days. I suppose if I were going to look at the thing that is the two things that are making America so bad these days, besides, obviously, the first one is people have walked away from God. They've kicked God out of their lives and out of the public, the public square and schools and everything else. It's these two things, entitlement and victimhood. And they work together. And the victimhood of, it's everybody. It's never me. And if I do this, it's because of everybody else. Everybody's to blame but me. That's victimhood. And that drives your attitude. You can spend your lifetime blaming your parents. You can spend your lifetime blaming your boss. You can spend your lifetime blaming the church. You can spend your lifetime blaming friends. You can blame your lifetime. You can blame your ex-spouse for the rest of your life. You can do a lot of things, but that drives it. Or about a social media addiction. And I've talked many times about that over the last few months. Particularly, I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, if you're using social media to get your self-worth, wow, then you're going to have some problems with your attitude, and you already do. Or you keep repeating the same disastrous sins, which come from what? The same attitude. I keep doing the same thing because I have the same attitude. So what's going to happen? I've got to have an attitude adjustment, like the old Hank Williams Jr. song from many, many years ago. I need an attitude adjustment. The only one who can help me adjust my attitude is the Lord Jesus, and I have to face it and see my attitude for what it is. I have to nix it. I can't tolerate it again this year. The old saying is true. Sometimes you are your own worst enemy. And there's a lot of truth in that. Let me pose this question before I go on to the second point. How many years will you waste dealing with the same attitudes? How long do you have to go before you say, God, help me with this? Help me. Because I recognize the enemy, and the enemy's me. And it's the way I think, or it's the way I process thoughts, or it's my attitudes, or it's all these things that I've mentioned here. God wants you to nix that this year. And you can start today. The other pick, secondly, is kicks. Kicks. So write this down. Kicks. This year you need to reject temporary sinful thrills, which can become habitual. You have to reject those. And you have to understand why you're rejecting them. There are a lot of different definitions for kicks. There's kicking the ball, you know. Actually, there's a specific game called kickball, which is pretty simple. One of my favorites when I was a kid, of course. There's kicking a bad habit. Those of us who are a certain age, we used to say, hey, I got to kick that habit. I need to kick that. There's a kick in the head, which is not fun. If you've ever been kicked in the head, that's not fun. That's an old phrase as well. People use that. It's just it's not good, whether it's the real thing or whether it's just speaking out of turn. But a kick, for those of us from a certain generation, a kick is something else. In fact, I looked this up. Here's your definition for kick, as in the way I'm using it today. A kick is a thrill of pleasurable, often reckless, or bad behavior. Write that down. A kick is the thrill of pleasurable, often reckless, or bad behavior. What am I saying? You get a kick from doing the wrong thing. Why? Because we're human beings. Something like this. Just for kicks, he robbed the convenience store. And a lot of people do things like that. They know there's not going to be much money in it. They know that they're not going to. They know that they're not going to get away. The police tried to pull him over, and he stomped on the accelerator, and then they finally had to pull him over. And the police pull him out, and they say, "What are you? An idiot? What are you doing?" I don't know. I guess I just always want to try to outrun the police. Stupid. There have been more stupid things done in the name of kicks. People just saying, I just thought it would be a kick to do that. Look with me in Joshua chapter 7. Probably not heard kicks in this context before, but I just want to read one verse to you from Joshua 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard. They broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. I guess so. If you go on and you read the rest of chapter 7, you see they lose a battle, and good men die. And Joshua doesn't know what's going on. Joshua has to find out. Well, now you go back and you read chapter 6, and we're not going to do that, but if you go back and you read chapter 6, it gives you the background. And many of you who've grown up in church and you grew up in Sunday school classes, you know this story. But for those of you who don't, let me go ahead and remind you what it is. Chapter 6, God gives the Israelites great victory over Jericho. And I keep mentioning to you, we've been to Jericho. Jericho, by the way, is called the oldest city in the world. You ever get a chance to go to the Holy Land, you'll go to Jericho. And they have that plastered all over that old city. Welcome to Jericho, the oldest city in the world. Lori, wasn't that the place where you actually got on a camel? Was that it? I'm trying to remember. Didn't you get on a camel in Jericho? I think so. Are you sure? I thought you did, because I refused. I refused to get on the camel because I thought the camel would buck me off or something like that. But at any rate, that's a different story. I thought you did. There were some folks in our group who did. Chapter 6. God gives them this great victory over Jericho, but he had given them one hard, fast rule. And you remember the rule. He said to the children of Israel, don't take any of the devoted things. He uses this phrase here. What were the devoted things? The devoted things were objects of worship, false worship. You know, maybe like little, what we would call in today's culture, little Buddhas. By the way, if you're a godly Christian, you should never have anything in your house that looks like a false idol. That's a duh. Why would any of God's people have anything in their house, whether it's an astrology chart or something that points to any other God other than the God? But it wasn't just that. It was anything that they could use, any object that they could use in worship, any object that would remind them of worshiping this false god, anything that would take the Israelites away from God. God said, destroy it. Don't get any of it. Leave it alone. That's why in chapter 7, he starts by telling us about Achan. And Achan took something. I'm not going to read the scriptures. Achan took. He didn't take much. The Bible tells us he took a beautiful wrap from a place called Shinar. Shinar was the cultural center of all evil at that time and all false worship. I'm sure he saw this nice blanket and he thought, boy, this is nice. My wife will love this, or this wrap for her shoulders. But it was part of the devoted things. And he also took some silver and gold. And God had already said, that goes to the treasury. And so God allows the battle, and he allows them to lose the battle. They do an investigation, and Joshua asks him, why'd you take it? And you can read this later in the chapter, because he admits to it. He says, I took it. I took it. I saw it. I wanted it. And having studied this passage many times over the years and studied it again in preparation for this sermon, I've come up, I think, with a pretty good theory. Why would Achan, having heard the rule and God's law and God bringing them to the promised land and God giving them Jericho, why would he do that? Was Achan just a horrible guy? Was he a really bad guy? Was he the black sheep of the colony? What was it? I think he did it for kicks. Yeah, he wanted it. But he could have stolen a lot more. If he just wanted to steal a lot, there was a lot to steal. I think he was excited at the possibility of getting away with something. Now here's the application for all of us. Here it comes. It's from younger to older, and it never changes. The application is that for all of us, because of our sinful nature, even those of us who have been saved for years, there is an attraction. Listen, there is an attraction to doing the wrong thing. Because the nature, our sinful nature, I know we have God's nature now, we're saved. We have his righteousness, but we still have to deal with the sinful nature. And so when somebody tells you, don't do that, your first instinct a lot of times is, I'm going to do it. Why? If you know better, you know, isn't that what we ask our kids? Why'd you do this? You knew better. Why'd you do it? And you're expecting your kids to come up with some kind of, you know, long theological reason. Mother, father, I'm just in great, complete rebellion. They're not going to tell you that. You're kicks. And sometimes they can't even answer. Why'd you do that? I don't know. We know, because all of us deal with the same nature. What got Achan in trouble is the same thing that gets us in trouble. Somebody tells you no, and you just say, I'm doing it anyway. Somebody tells you don't push that button, and your first instinct is to say, okay, I'm going to push it. In fact, this thing is so prevalent because of where you're human beings. There are a lot of people who say, don't tell somebody no, because they will completely do the opposite. That's too far. Life is full of a lot of no's. And so just because you're a kid, or just because you have an instinct to say, I want to do yes, there's still a no there. There's still a no. And God gave the big no in the preceding chapter when he said, don't do this. And Achan did it anyway. The thrill of getting away with something. That excitement, temporary. Regret later, but the temporary excitement of, I'm doing something here, it's not right, feels good anyway. And for any of us who deny that, for any of us who say, that's not me, well, you're denying your very own nature. All of us have to deal with that. And all of us have to do it. You just have to go into this year saying, I can't do that. I have to reject the temporary kick. I have to reject this feeling that I get. I know I'm doing something wrong. And I have to reject the feeling that I'm going to get for doing it, because I know even that's sinful. And by the way, if you don't, look at this, they can become habitual. I'm going to name some. Let me just run through a few this year real quickly that can become habitual. If you don't put an end to it, if you don't ask God to help you with these kicks, these sinful kicks this year, then they can become habitual. There are some, and I've mentioned many of these over the years, fantasizing about somebody other than your spouse. Oh, there's nothing wrong, Pastor, because, you know, it's not like I touched her. It's not like I touched him. It's not like we did anything. Yeah. Yeah, you did. Fantasize about the one that you're married to. Flirting with somebody other than your spouse. It's just some harmless flirting. We're just at work. You know, we didn't do anything. We haven't said anything. We just, you know, we ha-ha and hee-hee a little bit and tease each other about going out for dinner sometime, but we just laugh at each other. Quick trip to divorce court. How about swearing? Since we hadn't talked about that in a long time. Pastor, it's just a few swear words. And it's only when I get mad. Only when I get mad, I let a few fly when I get mad. Yeah, the only problem with that is before you know it, you're letting a few fly and you're not mad. And then before you know it, you're using it all the time. And you don't even realize you're doing it. Doesn't the Bible say to reject speech like that as Christians? To guard our mouths, because this is my testimony as well. What comes out of here and how I communicate, how I talk to people. How about drinking? Boy, I know you're thinking, boy, the pastor's really on something today. What did he do? These are the things that God's given me. Drinking. Haven't talked about drinking in a long time. It's just, look, it's just a beer every night. Just a couple beers on, okay, maybe three or four on Friday night because it's Friday night. Hey, it's just a bottle of wine. A bottle of wine. It's just the, hey, you know what? When I get uptight, I just need that shot. And while you're doing it, there's that feeling of, I really don't care what the preacher said. This is a good feeling. It's a good feeling. Followed by regret later. Drugs, same thing, drugs. Porn, gambling, bad social posts. You know, there are a lot of Christians, they don't have any problems with those first five or six that I mentioned, but boy, they love to get online and argue with everybody and preach to everybody and scream at everybody and do everything and wasting hours. Not to mention, what drives people to do that? This is a good feeling I'm getting. It's a good feeling I get. I shouldn't be doing this. I really ought to be reading the Bible instead. But this is great that I'm able to comment on everything that I'm reading about. And if you're not careful, you're spending your entire day doing that. You got to ask God to help you kick that. Don't do things just for kicks. Don't go down that road. Third, they're ticks. I know you're thinking, boy, he came up with a lot of words that rhyme with six. I did. And there are a lot of words that rhyme with six. It was not easy to narrow them down, but these are the ones that God gave me. Ticks. Don't waste days or weeks. You're going to never get them back this year. I know I've shared that with you before, and you've heard that from other preachers before, but go ahead and turn over to Acts 24. I think I have a unique scripture here for you, unique in Acts chapter 24 here, beginning with verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, remember, that's what they called Christianity. That's all they had to call it. That was it. They just knew it was different. The way, which is why our student mystery is named The Way and has been ever since Pastor Rob came all those years ago. He knows about Christianity. He put them off saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept, he's talking about Paul, kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul, heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. got his attention. Paul shared his testimony. Paul preached the gospel, got his attention. And he said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is at the end of Paul's ministry. It's at the end of his missionary ministry, rather. He's gone, he's taken three important missionaries' journey. He's the first missionary in history. And he's at the end of his ministry. He doesn't realize he's at the end of his missionary ministry, but he is. And he goes back to Jerusalem, and there's a riot. And he's beaten, and he's arrested. And the authorities realize that there's a conspiracy. There are 40 men waiting to kill Paul. And so the authorities, the Roman authorities, say, we got to get him out of town. And they get him out of town. You can read all this yourself. And they send him secretly to Felix. And Felix is the Roman governor of Judea. And Felix, as I just read this to you, Felix knows about Christianity. And he knows people are serious about their faith. And not just that, he gets to meet Paul face to face. And Paul shares his testimony and preaches the gospel. And not just that, he calls Paul many times in those 2 years to talk to him. And by the way, he's waiting for a bribe as well. That's what that means. He's hoping Paul will give him some money to get him out of prison. He doesn't realize Paul doesn't have any money. And Paul accepts all of this as God's will anyway. This is about 8 years before Paul's execution. And he waits 2 years. 2 years. Now, why do I mention this? Why do I use this as this story? Who knows what could have happened to Felix? Had he not waited 2 years, had he not just been enamored with the money or what he could possibly, he might have gotten saved. History could have been changed. Felix could have come to Christ, just like Agrippa. Remember Agrippa later on, Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Almost. But this was delay. This is putting off. This is waiting and waiting. And he waited so long that Felix gets replaced. And Paul is still in prison. And he's still languishing there. The application is obvious to all of us. Listen, Christian, if we think 2025 went fast, this year is going to go faster. You know, I remember when I was a young man, older folks would tell me, they would say, Doug, and I was young, and they would say, you know, you better hold on for the ride because as you get older, it goes faster. And I remember thinking, that just doesn't make sense. Guess what? It goes faster. It goes faster. This is the fourth day. It's ticking. The year's already ticking. There's just no time to waste. To those of you young people who are thinking, it's going to take forever for me to graduate, you're going to graduate before you know it. To those of you about ready to join, start college, or and you're thinking, gosh, I got 4 years, 3 years, I've got, it's going to be gone like that. You're going to be a senior, and you're going to look up, and you're going to go, what happened? And then you're going to join the rest of us in the real world. And it'll go by even faster. This is an easy one. It's an easy one. Don't waste time this year. Everybody say amen. Don't waste a day. Don't waste a day. You are one of the King's kids. You know Christ. Why waste any time this year at all? No regrets. No regrets. Don't get to the end of this year looking back going, you know what? I know God wanted me. I threw weeks away. Don't do that. And that brings me to the last point, and that is this, sticks. So if you're keeping score at home, it's nicks, kicks, ticks, and sticks. Sticks. Be faithful in living for God every day in 2026. Yeah, every day. Every day. And here's your reminder as we get ready to go out of here today. Satan will use anyone in any situation to help you quit this year. You better be ready. Better be ready. And when I say he'll use anyone in any situation, he will. Any situation. That's his job. That's why Satan is so good at it. That's why he's so good at demoralizing Christians. He doesn't care who he uses, and he doesn't care what the situation is. It's not always you. He won't always use you. He'll use people around you. Sometimes he uses Christians to discourage us and others. Look with me in 2 Timothy. I could preach from 2 Timothy chapter 4 every week because it's so incredibly powerful. Look with me beginning in verse 1. Paul's last words, literally last words, not just the last words to young Pastor Timothy, his last words recorded for us ever. Chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. This is a charge. This is the passage that's used in a lot of ordination ceremonies and services when young preachers are charged. They've answered the call to preach, and they stand before a congregation, and somebody preaches this to them. It's a charge. It's a solemn charge, and he's telling Timothy this. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Boy, is that the modern American church or what? That's it. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And now he adds this. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. Have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. As I said a moment ago, it's been 7 or 8 years since he was left in prison by Felix. A lot has happened, and now he's in Rome. You all know this. He's in Rome, and he's in the dungeon, and his days literally are numbered, and he is waiting to be executed, and he knows this is God's plan. Think on that for a moment. It's God's plan for Paul to die and to die a martyr's death. And he is days, maybe weeks away from having his head cut off for the gospel's sake. And so when you get to verses 6 and 8, now you know why. Because he knows this is it. And he says as a testimony, I've been faithful to God. I've been faithful to him. And I have run the race and I have finished the course and I have fought the good fight. I was talking to somebody before the service. If you're a child of God, and I know that you are, this is the passage you want whoever is officiating at your funeral, you want them to use. And be honest about it. You don't want the preacher to have to stand up before the congregation and say, wow, this guy started out living for God and he was great for about 10 years. Man, his last 30 or 40 years, boy, he really tailed off from God and dropped completely out of church. Because you can't use that passage on that, on folks like that. You just can't. And I'm thankful that the vast majority of funerals that I've done as a pastor, and particularly at this church and many other churches, I've been able to say, use this passage and really let folks know this was this person and they're with Jesus now. Just a quick aside, if you die today and a pastor can't stand up and say that about you, then you need to take stock of your walk in Christ. That's fact. I mean, it's just a fact. But now you know why he wrote that, because the first five verses, he is challenging this young pastor. Do what God has called you to do and don't quit. And he follows it up by saying, be like me. This is how I've been for 35 or 40 years since the Lord knocked me down on the road to Damascus. I have been faithful to God. And he doesn't say it bragging. It's a statement of fact. It's a statement of fact. He just says, this is who I am in Christ. And I've been faithful to God. And I'm ready to meet him. I'm ready to meet him. And he says, young man, do the same. You need to, listen, you need to be known as someone who sticks with the Lord this year. You need to be known as someone who sticks with your church. Everybody say amen to that. Somebody who sticks with the Lord. You say, well, Pastor, that's a foolish statement. I'm sticking with him right now. Right now. Yes, right now. You're sticking with him. But what about a year from now? Will there be anybody here that's here right now who will be gone next year? Who will get discouraged in this crowd this year and walk away from God? Who will allow somebody to discourage them? Family situation? Church situation? Something happens at work and it waylays you and you just say, you know, I don't need this anymore. Please don't say it's beyond the realm of possibility. I've been doing this a long time. I've seen a lot of good Christians take their eyes off Jesus and become dismayed when something happens, and then they're gone. I don't mean just gone from church. It's not living for God anymore. I'm going to end on a humorous note. I'm wearing my old brown suit. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and stand with me. I'm wearing my old brown suit today. This suit is about 25 years old. It fit a little better when I bought it 25 years ago, but it's not bad for 25. It's out of style. It's got the three buttons that went out of style, I don't know, like 15 years ago or something. It's got cuffs on the bottom. That's not in style anymore. We know that's not in style. I probably embarrass Lori every time I pull this thing out of the closet. I'm surprised she hadn't thrown it away yet. It's starting to get picks here and there, but I just like it, and I just hold on to it. I've stuck with it. It's been a good suit. I don't wear it very often, but it's there waiting for me in my closet. And anytime I'm in a mood to put on the brown suit, it's there. It's been faithful to me. And I've stuck with it, and it has stuck with me. Stick with Christ this year. Stick with your church this year. There's a lot to do this year. And I've preached on a lot of four different things. Make the right picks. And if you need to come and lay one of those on the altar today, maybe more, then let's do that. Father, thank you for these good folks. And thank you, Lord, for letting us see another year. Another year. You have, in your grace and in your strength, you've allowed us to make it through another year and to see a new year. We praise your name for that. Help us not just to wait for life to happen to us. Help us to anticipate living for you and being faithful to you, nixing what we need to nix, pick what we need to pick for your glory, to stick with you. Whatever happens, to stick with you and stick with our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing.
I am thine, O Lord.